I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8 tonight. In December, I had the privilege of flying up to Louisville, Kentucky to take a seminary class at Southern Seminary. It was a class called Survey of Christian Ethics by Dr. Russell Moore. And we got our final to take home and do. It was worth 40% of our grade, and the final was one essay question. This is how it began. It says, "It is the distant future. You are 106 years old and in good health with a sound mind. Your great-grandson Joshua is a Southern Baptist Convention pastor, now called the Galactic Immersionist Federation. He is seeking your counsel because, as he puts it, there is nothing about this in the Bible. Modern technology has enabled infertile couples to engineer what the press calls robo-Frankenbabies. These babies' bodies are constructed partially with, as in Frankenstein novel of old, body parts from human corpses, and partially with body parts produced by human cloning. These children are real flesh and blood in every way except a robotic brain. The cyber brain is programmed with advanced artificial intelligence so that the child is able to truly think on his own, able to express joy and sorrow, grief and gladness, the full range of human emotions." Goes on, "At Vacation Bible School, now called Reverb, Aiden, age 11, came to see your great-grandson, the pastor. Aiden's parents are unbelievers, but he's been moved by the gospel presentation, and he is in Pastor Joshua's office, convulsing into tears, saying, 'I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell. I love Jesus and want to know him. What must I do to be saved?'" It goes on, his question is, "Am I a robo-Frankenbaby, a real boy? Can I be a real Christian?" And so Pastor Joshua said to Aiden, "I want you to stay here for a few minutes while I teleport over to the nursing care facility so I can talk with someone who I think might know the answer to this," and comes to you, and what do you tell him? That was our essay. I'm not going to answer that question tonight, although I did have to do that, and it's turned in and done. I haven't heard my grade, but that class and that question reminded me of how important it is to think rightly about man, to think rightly about what it means to be human, about humanity. Not because that's an end in itself, because how you think about man is directly connected to how you think about God. In fact, you cannot think rightly about God and think wrongly about man. Nor can you think rightly about man and think wrongly about God. And so tonight we're going to study a psalm together that came to mind often as I was thinking about that question, Psalm chapter 8, and I believe it will help us to think rightly about both. Let's read it together. Psalm chapter 8, Psalm of David, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You know, in that psalm, as you look at the content of the verses, a lot of them speak about man. Verses 2 through 8 focus a lot, and we'll look at those closely in a moment. But really, this psalm is about God. As we see in verses 1 and 9, which are identical statements that bookend this psalm, the psalmist is captured with the greatness and the glory of God. And in fact, even as he elaborates on his thoughts about man, those thoughts we'll see are really being lifted up in light of God and glorifying God. And so I think this psalm will be most enlightening to us in that it helps us to understand both how to think about man by considering him in light of who God is, and really what to think about man. It doesn't entirely answer a question about robo-Frankenbabies, but it meets us where we are today. And so as we study what to think about mankind in light of who God is, I want us to see three realities regarding man tonight by which God is glorified, and three realities which should draw our hearts to praise him. The first that we'll see in the first part of this psalm is that God is glorified through the weakness of man. Notice how the psalm begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The psalmist, as I mentioned, is captured by the glory and greatness of God. He starts off, O Lord, our Lord. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that the first Lord is in all capital letters. It's the Hebrew name of God, O Yahweh, the I Am, the Eternal One, the Creator. He's acknowledging, he is praising the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. But he says, O Lord, our Lord, our Adonai, our Sovereign. He's saying, not only is this the God of the Bible, but this is my God, my Sovereign, my Lord. And he says, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As you're aware, names meant more in the Bible than they typically do today. He's not just saying, hey, I like your name. You have a great name, God. Yahweh's cool. No, he's saying, how majestic is your character and your nature, your name that represents you. How excellent is God in his character and status. And he says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? He's recognizing God on display in the creation. As Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, as the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. It's about the greatness and the glory of God as the psalmist is expressing it. But notice he says, you have displayed your splendor not only through the heavens, but above the heavens. He's expressing the reality that even creation cannot totally capture all that God is and all of the glory that he has. It's like Psalm 113:4 that says, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. It's not talking geographically above. It's saying it's beyond that. Even the glory we can see in creation does not begin to display all that is true of God. Psalm 103:11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Psalmist is expressing a similar attitude as Solomon did in 2 Chronicles when he built the temple and Solomon was dedicating that temple. He recognized in verse 18 of chapter 6, he says, will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Psalmist is saying, God, you are so great, you are so glorious, how majestic you are beyond even what you have revealed to us in creation. But he turns from this God who has revealed himself so mightily in creation to his revelation and to the praise that he receives from man in his weakness. Look at verse 2. This God who has displayed your splendor above the heavens, it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. I have an infant and a nursing babe. She is fairly helpless. She sits there and she stares at me. And then she moans a little bit when she needs something. She can fall over now. She can't crawl or get back up. So she's kind of in trouble, a 7-month-old. But he says, from the mouth of those, of infants and nursing babes, of young children, you have established strength. In Matthew, Jesus quotes this as a Septuagint. It talks about it as you've established strength being related to the praise for that strength. So he's saying from those who are weak and helpless, the little children, you have put your strength on display. You have established strength through them. And the result is, the second half of that verse, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So he's teaching us that God uses the praise of infants to silence his enemies. We see a picture of this in Matthew 21. Turn over there with me quickly. We see that Jesus quotes this passage as he's entering the temple or entering Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. In chapter 21 of Matthew, starting in verse 10, it says this, that when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves and said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. You have the characters just described back in Psalm chapter 8. You have the infants and the babes, the young children, and then you have the enemies of God. And Jesus' response is to quote this verse. He says to them, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" He's saying, you who think you are knowledgeable and strong, the religious leaders, you have missed it. It is the weak, it is the children who have got it right. Their praise is right, and it's going to silence you, the enemies of God. That's what the psalmist is recognizing. It's not just about children, though. It's not simply that God uses infants and young children to accomplish his purposes to declare his praise, but it's the broader principle that God uses those who are weak in his power to accomplish his purposes and to cause his enemies to cease. It's the idea of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul writes that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That's how God delights to work. He loves to take those that are weak and to use them to accomplish his purpose, to use his strength through the things that are weak to accomplish what he would desire, with the result being verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no man may boast before God. See, the psalmist is acknowledging that when we are weak, that is when God is glorified through us. When we recognize our weakness, that is when God's strength is demonstrated. Out of the mouths of the weak, like me, the psalmist David is saying, you have established your praise. You know, David knew something of these types of situations, didn't he? Of those who are weak taking on those who are strong. Remember when David was a younger boy and he went to fight Goliath. Goliath the giant, who everyone else said, you know, he's so much bigger than me. David's response, well, he's so much littler than God, right? David had the perspective that it doesn't matter my weakness because I serve a God who is strong. And as a result, David, when he was going to fight Goliath, he said this in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands." You know, when David finished fighting Goliath, did people leave thinking, you know, boy, that kid's sure good with a sling? Man, David, he's a brave guy. And what a gifted warrior. No. They left thinking, boy, that was a weak little boy who went out there, but in God's strength, he accomplished God's purpose, and God was the one who was glorified. You know, it's easy in a culture as technologically savvy and affluent and as educated as ours to forget that we're weak, isn't it? It's easy to forget that in God's eyes, we are like infants and nursing babes. We are like my daughter who sits there and who can fall over but can't get back up. And God delights in our weakness because that is how he is glorified. And God has created us in weakness so that he is the one who is glorified. But it's so easy to lose sight of that and to want to be strong in and of ourselves. It's so easy in the details of life to think that we can do it on our own. You know, even as a church, I have to be careful in my ministry not to think that I'm strong and can accomplish what God's plans would be in and of ourselves. You know, if our conference goes well, if the Lord uses that powerfully in people's lives, will it be because we had such cool shirts and because we had such a cool website and we had these big name speakers come and we did everything just right on a conference? No. It'll be because in our weakness, God displayed himself as strong. And yet if we fail to recognize and acknowledge our weakness, we rob God of that glory, and we rob God of the opportunity to demonstrate his strength through us. We are weak. That's okay. In fact, it's by God's design, for God's strength is displayed in our weakness. We need to recognize our weakness, even delighting in our weakness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that your attitude towards your weaknesses, towards the difficulties that we face, that we delight in them, we're well content with them? That's what it means to think rightly about man. But that's not an end in itself, is it? Our goal tonight is not to leave knowing that we are weak people, but to know that God is glorified through the weakness of man as he displays his strength. And that's a reality that when we see our weakness and God's strength, that should draw our hearts to praise him as it did the psalmist. So God is glorified through the weakness of man. Secondly, we see that God is glorified through the puniness or the insignificance of man. Had a hard time coming up with a good word for that. Puniness, I like that. Notice how the psalmist continues. David goes on and says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. I love that. When I consider all the heavens, you know, David was a shepherd. He spent a lot of time outside. He had likely spent lots of nights out in the wilderness alone with his sheep and his thoughts. And he was able to look and gaze at the stars, and he thought of them as the work of God's fingers, finger painting for God, not a great task for him to do, but a simple thing that he displayed himself in. He ordained them, he set them in their place, and in light of that, his response is, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Saying, when I think about man in light of the vast heavens, I realize I'm pretty insignificant. I realize how puny I am. You know, for David, that was primarily an experiential reality. He had been out in the field, he had seen the stars, and he realized I'm small. We have a lot of empirical data to back that up today that David never had, didn't we? I like science and came across some insightful facts that I thought helped put me in perspective of myself this week. You know, just think about how small you are and how small I am, how puny and insignificant in light of creation. You know, just the fact on our planet, you are one of 6.6 billion people. That's great, isn't it? Makes us feel pretty important. You know, in the time that a minute goes by, about 150 more people are born. That means there's been several thousand more people born since I started teaching tonight. And you're one of those. You know, if you had 6.6 billion pennies, one for every person, you would have a lot of money, which would be nice, but you would need 30 school buses to drive your pennies around, filled with pennies. That's a lot of people. You know, that's just our planet. Think about the rest of creation, how small it makes us feel. According to NASA, they launched a spacecraft, Galileo, in 1989 to go orbit Jupiter. It arrived in 1995, 6 years later. I have a feeling it was going pretty fast, just a really long way. You know, radio waves travel at the speed of light, which also is very fast. If we had a radio, actually we're going to have a radio ministry from Countryside, Lord willing, before too long. If that radio ministry was broadcast on a powerful enough radio wave, it would take 0.04 of a second for Doug Briggs to hear it in China. So he'd be on a 0.04 of a second time delay for hearing the Countryside radio ministry. But if Doug was on the sun, it would take him 8 minutes to hear it. He'd be on 8 minutes. So 0.04 of a second to get to China, 8 minutes to get to the sun. Going the other direction, if someone was on Saturn, it would take them 1.5 hours. So if our broadcast was at 11 and you're on Saturn listening, 1.5 hours later, those radio waves would get there. If you are on Neptune, 4 hours. The closest star is over 4 light years away. So it would be 4 years later that those radio waves traveling that fast would get to the next closest star. So if you think about that in countryside time, you know, you would hear Ephesians chapter 1 when Tom was probably teaching, what, about Ephesians chapter 3 or 4 maybe? No, not really. He'd be far in that. Just think how big that is. How vast this universe is. If you could shrink our solar system, the sun and the planets that surround Earth, if you could make that the size of a quarter, that big, the entire Milky Way galaxy would be the size of North America. A quarter in the midst of North America. That's our solar system with the sun and Earth on there, us being little itty-bitty things on there. Yes, that's the heavens that we consider. And in light of that, when you consider the heavens, the work of God's fingers, our response should be, God, what is man that you take thought of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? Do you know what's shocking to the psalmist? Is not how small he is. It's not how puny he is and how insignificant he is. It's shocking to him how God treats him in spite of those things. See, if you just dwell about how insignificant and puny you are for a while, that could lead you to despair, except for the fact that God has told us how he treats us in spite of that. In spite of the fact that you are one of 6 billion people on one planet, in one solar system, in one galaxy of the universe, the psalmist reminds us that God takes thought of you. He thinks about you, and he remembers you, as that verse says. He knows you. He's aware of exactly what is going on in your life. As Jesus reminds us in Luke 12, said 5 sparrows are sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. God keeps track of the birds. He says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. God, in the midst of our insignificance and puniness, knows us. He knows about us. He knows everything that is going on in our lives. But not only does he know us, the psalmist reminds us that he cares for us. What is man and the Son of Man that you would care for him? God doesn't just know what's going on in your life. He's actively involved, meeting the needs that you encounter every day. Matthew 6 reminds us that he cares for our physical needs, food and clothing. Not only that, he cares for our spiritual needs. You think about how small we are in light of the creation, and yet God was willing not only to care for us physically and to pay attention to what's going on, but to send his Son to die on our behalf. In light of the puniness and insignificance of man, think of John 3:16, that God so loved the world. What a great love that God would love a world of people who are so small in light of all that is out there. It's the fact that God cared for you, that God knows you, that God was willing to send his Son to die for you. Who does that glorify? Does that glorify you and me? Should we wake up thinking about how vast the universe is and the fact that God cares about me and think, you know, I must be pretty special in the midst of all this? God must have saw something in me that he liked and that made me stand out in the midst of this vast galaxy. No, it glorifies God who takes thought of you. When you think of your insignificance, it should draw your heart to be amazed at God. As the psalmist says, what does it magnify? What is his heart drawn to? How majestic is his name? How majestic is his goodness to us? What a good God who would care for one such as insignificant as me. His compassion and mercy, that he would love us that much to pay attention to the details of our life that we do not deserve. So the psalmist is reminded of our insignificance. When I consider your heavens, what is man? And yet God takes thought of us. He cares for us. And so recognize your puniness and your insignificance. Even delight in it. You know, I enjoy flying over cities when you are close enough that you can see the land, but you're high enough that everything looks really small. You know, you see all the cars and they look like ants as you fly out of Dallas. And you're reminded just how vast the world is, how many people there are. And in that, I don't despair thinking, man, I'm just one among 5 million here in the Metroplex. I'm amazed to think of the fact that God loves me, one among 5 million in the Metroplex. And God is intimately concerned about the details of my life. Enjoy that. Delight in that. Remind yourself of those things. Enjoy walking under the stars, soaking up the immensity of the universe. Again, not as an end to itself, not just so you realize how small you are, not just for morbid introspection, but because God is glorified in the insignificance of man. And that reality should draw our hearts to praise him. What is man? Man is weak, and God is glorified by displaying his strength in man. Man is puny, insignificant in light of the creation, and yet God is glorified by displaying his love and his goodness towards us. Lastly, we see that the psalmist turns from the insignificance of man to recognize the prominence or the dignity of man. Lest we despair as one of 6 billion on one planet in the universe, it says in verse 5, "Yet God has made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." God is glorified through the dignity or prominence of man. God has taken man, although weak and insignificant, and he has given him a position of prominence over the creation. You and I enjoy a dignity that far exceeds the rest of creation, for we are image bearers of God. Notice verse 5. It says, Yet God has made man a little lower than God. It's possible that last word there is God, that we are in fact made a little lower than God in reference to being made in his image. If you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll notice that that can also be translated as angels or angelic beings. It's a Greek or Hebrew word Elohim, which is often used of God, just a general name for him. But it's also translated elsewhere as angels or angelic beings. It's translated that way in several other places in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses a word that means angelic beings. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Septuagint's quoted as angelic beings. So I think it's likely not saying that we are a little lower than God, but that we're a little lower than angelic beings, although either would be possible. Either way, that's a good thing, right? As an insignificant part of creation, God has elevated us by making us a little lower than himself, than the angels. Thankfully, we don't have to speculate what this means because he goes on and he explains that. We're a little lower than the angels. How do we know that? He says, and he has crowned him with glory and majesty. Mankind is crowned with a dignity and a glory that we do not deserve. It's not our own glory. It's not the value that we have in and of ourselves, but it's God's glory given to us so that we might reflect him. Look back at Genesis chapter 1. With me. Genesis 1, we see the creation of man. On the sixth day, verse 24 and 25 record for us how God was making all the living creatures, cattle and creeping beasts, all the beasts of the earth. Verse 26, God says, "Let us then make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man's creation was very distinct, very different from all that had taken place before it. For God said, "Let us make a creature not like the animals, but a creature who is in our image," simply meaning one that is made like God, not in his deity, but but like him in other ways, and one that might represent him in the world. Part of this representation of God in the world is the dominion that we read about there, the rulership that has been given in this world. It's what Psalm 8 goes on to talk about, how God has made man to rule over the works of his hands, put all things under his feet. That's what God reiterates in Genesis again in verse 28 when he says that we are to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves. So of all things that God created, man alone was made in his image, in his likeness, to represent him in the world. And it's true that this image and dominion has been distorted by the fall shortly after Genesis 3, the fall. Part of that image of God is marred in us. We are not as clear a picture as we should be because of sinfulness. And that image then is being renewed in Christ. As we are sanctified, we are becoming more and more like God. That image is clear and clear in our lives. Ultimately, it will be restored when we are glorified and made like Christ. But why did God make man in his image? Why, in Psalm chapter 8, is it true that God crowned us with glory and majesty? Is that for the sake of man? Is that so we can get out of bed in the morning when we think about how vast the universe is and how insignificant we are, so we can say, well, gee, at least God gave us something. We've got a job to do. Let's go out and let's rule the cattle. Is that why God did it? Well, what does an image do? Why do we have images? You know, in my office, I have a lot of pictures of my wife and kids. Why is that? Is that because I like pictures? You know, is it that those pictures are just so valuable to me? You would probably think I was a little weird if at the end of the day I decided to go and pick up some food and come back to my office and I set up the pictures of my kids and my wife around my desk and I got out dinner and I ate dinner in the presence of the pictures of my wife and kids, wouldn't you? Why? Because it's an image. It's precious to me, not because of its value, but because it pictures something greater, namely my wife and my kids. The images are nice, but they are not the people. They remind me of something far greater than themselves. So as you see the dignity of man, that man is made in God's image, man is crowned with God's glory and majesty, given a place of prominence and dominion in creation, our response is not that we praise man. Our response is that we praise God who has put his image on display through us. We do not deserve this image of God. We do not deserve this prominence. We did not earn it. God has graciously bestowed it upon us, and it is all for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, God reminds us that he has created for my glory. He says he has formed even whom I have made. Why did God create us in his image? For our sake? No. For God's sake, that he would be glorified as we put him on display in this world. You know, our world is in many ways losing its bearing on the dignity of man. The essay question that I read to you earlier reflects where that might ultimately go. Technology leads us to a world in which people are basically raw materials, they're commodities. Eventually, people can become nothing more than robots. But already, we are in danger of losing man's prominence and dignity as God created him in the image of God. You know, the ideas of evolution have in many people's minds reduced man to nothing more than animals. You know, people in our world are concerned about animals far more, many, than they are concerned about people, aren't they? Sad thing to see the prominence of abortion, euthanasia, and other things, but it's not even in those big things that we're aware of. Just think about how people are treated in our culture. I was reminded of that with the mortgage crisis. Now, why did that happen? It happened because people were willing to abuse others for their own gain and put them in a position where they had no business being, only so that other person would benefit. As our world has lost sight of man being made in God's image. They've lost sight of the dignity that comes with that. Wayne Grudem reminds us that every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has profound implications for our conduct, he writes, toward others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. If we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's only image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. We'll tend to see humans as merely a higher form of animal, and we'll begin to treat others as such. You know, it's easy to be critical of a culture that does horrible things to people. But we need to think about how we fail to treat others with respect as well. You know, do we think of people as animals sometimes? When you're stuck in traffic and you see all these cars lined up of people and they're a nuisance to you, are they any different in your mind than if it was a herd of cattle in your way? Oftentimes they're not. We treat people as objects or products. We do not recognize that God's image is present in that person, that there is a glory and dignity that God has bestowed that we must recognize and appropriately honor. You know, if we only understand our insignificance in this world, this loss of man's dignity seems like no big deal. After all, you know, what is man? But when we understand that God is glorified through his bestowal of dignity and prominence upon weak and insignificant man, it is a big deal. Because the dignity of man, the image of God in man, is not really about man, is it? The problem with having robo-Franken babies is not simply a problem of what is going on with men. It's a reflection of God. It's not about man, it's about God in whose image man is made. Guys, if someone came into my office and took a Sharpie to a picture of my wife, it would be a big deal to me, wouldn't it? Because that picture is invaluable? No. Because I can't replace it, I can't go take another one, I can't print off a new one? No. It would be a big deal because that picture represents something far more valuable to me than that. Because my wife is far more valuable to me than that. You guys, when the dignity of man is erased and marred, when the image of God is lost in people's minds, it's not just a problem about man. It reflects how we view God. So contemplate the prominence and dignity that God in his grace has given to you and to mankind. Think differently about people than you think about animals. And encourage others to do the same. Have dominion over animals, care for them, but they are not people. Treat others with dignity and respect. Those you know, those who seem to be losing their value in this world, the elderly, others who are disabled in things, treat them with respect and dignity. Care for them. Those you come into contact with, whether it's at work or at school, don't simply view them as an object or a product, but view them as a person. Fight for the biblical view of man in a world in which such a view is eroding. Why? Because man is worth it? Because we are so valuable in and of ourselves? No, because God is worth it. God is glorified in the dignity of man, in the prominence that man has in creation. And because of this reality, we should be drawn to praise him as we see that reflected in this world. Psalmist considered the heavens and the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars, and he said, "What is man? I'm insignificant that you would, and yet you care for me. And yet, God, in your grace, you have placed me in creation in a special place. You have made me in your image. You have given dominion over mankind. And yet, and that is not to reflect man's glory, but God's." Let's close. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, as you think about the position that God has placed mankind in creation, there is a recognition that we have failed to live up to what God has given us to do. And ultimately, this picture of man is not a picture that we live up to. We don't rightly display God's image in this world. But Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of one who is man, who is greater than us, who has perfectly done these things. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Yet you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" As we glorify God by his image being displayed through us, by the honor that he's placed given us in our position in creation, but ultimately that is just a picture of one who came, who Christ came, who was made literally a little lower than the angels, though he was God, one who was willing to go to the cross and therefore was crowned with glory and majesty, one who truly will have all things put in subjection under his feet. We are an image of God and his glory only weakly. Christ is the perfect picture of him. And so as you think about that place and position that God has placed you, let your mind be drawn to the fact that that ultimately is the place that belongs to Christ. And that he has come and he has conquered death, as it says, and he is beginning that reign and things are in subjection to him now, but one day that will be ultimately complete. So the psalmist considers the fact that God is glorified through the weakness of man. We are infants and nursing babes who yet can praise him. God is glorified through the insignificance of man. In light of the heavens, the vastness of creation, what is man? And yet God would think of us, and God cares for us. And God is glorified through the prominence or the dignity of man. Yet God has given us a position in creation where he has crowned us with glory, not our own, but we are to image God in this world. People should see us, and what they see should draw them to God as our life reflects that and his glory, ultimately pointing to Christ. As the psalmist began, as he thought of man in this way throughout his psalm, he ends it in verse 9 back in Psalm 8. And he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So this week, you cannot avoid thinking about mankind. You're part of it. You're surrounded by man. But will you think rightly about yourself and about man in general? Will you allow your exalted view of God to shape how you think about yourself so that when you find yourself weak this week, when you realize that you haven't the strength to go on in the circumstances you're in, will you turn to God for his strength and so glorify him? When you find yourself insignificant and puny this week, will you recognize that God in his grace is still good to you and compassionate and kind to you? And will you think of the dignity that God has bestowed on you, not for your value, but that you might represent him in this world? May we think rightly of ourselves and of mankind this week, again, not as an end in itself, not so that we think rightly about ourselves only, but that our hearts might be drawn to praise the God who is glorified through our weakness, our insignificance, and our dignity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, that while it speaks of man and it helps us understand ourselves, ultimately it glorifies you. And we recognize that all that we have, the grace that you have bestowed on us in this life, should not draw attention to ourselves, but it should bring glory to you. And Lord, this week we recognize that we are weak and insignificant, and yet by your grace you have given us measure of dignity that is beyond what we deserve. Might we be mindful of that this week, not so that we can think of ourselves, but that we might be drawn to think of you and drawn to praise you. And may we present that view of man to those around us this week so that you will be glorified by them as well. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this psalm that we can study tonight, for your word that gives us instruction that shapes our thinking. We love you and we commit the rest of our night to you in Christ's name. Amen.